Well, first thing I want to say is it's great to see this many people here on a holiday weekend, because a lot of people could be doing a lot of other things, honestly. And I suppose if everyone here were really honest with themselves, they might be thinking, oh, it'd be nice to be somewhere else right now. But we're here, and so let's make the most of it. You know, the Bible is full of great, important, and even what I'm going to call haunting questions. That's a strange word to use, isn't it? Haunting questions. But what does haunting mean? I looked it up in the dictionary and I found a few, but one word hit me particularly, and that is evocative, or those questions that bring forth, what does that mean? Among those is Acts 16:30, which says, what must I do to be saved? Another one is Matthew 22:36, which says, teacher, which is the greatest commandment? Romans 6:1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Or Luke 10:25, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Similar to Acts 6:30. And then Luke 10:29, who is my neighbor? But we have a question in our gospel today, Matthew 16:26, which is really the verse that I'm going to concentrate on, which says, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? This is the question I want to consider today, and it's what Jesus really addresses all of these verses 21, and I'm going to include 28. It's not, it wasn't included in our reading, but I'm going to put it in there. Matthew 16:21-28. And I'm going to put it in the form of another question. And there's a purpose behind this. I'm going to put it in the form of, what is the value of a human soul? What is the value of a human soul? And in order to do this, as I move through the scriptures, because the scriptures teach on this very question, the ones that we just read in our gospel, I'm going to take it section by section, because there are three main values that are pictured here in these scriptures. The first one is, you must value the things of God. You must value the things of God. You know, as Father Melanson said last week, you know, when Peter made the great confession, you are the Messiah and so forth, he had just made a tremendous confession that Jesus is Christ, Son of the living God. And Jesus blesses him and says that this confession is the rock upon which Jesus will build his church. And he says that church will storm the very gates of hell. However, Peter is about to become another kind of rock. And Father Scott Looker talked about this on Wednesday night. And I'm going to pause for a 30-second advertisement. If you're not coming on Wednesday night, you need to, because we're getting a great teaching on Wednesday night. Okay, was that, no, that was only about 10 seconds. But anyhow, you got an advertisement. Is that okay?
Keep going.
Keep going. Oh.
The
order
of 20 seconds.
What Jesus is saying to him now is, you are a stumbling block or a stumbling stone. Because he, like us, sometimes fails to value the things of God. Now, the question could come up, why is this the case? Well, number one, sometimes we may not just understand. And I'm going to read the first two verses here out of our gospel. It says, from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. There's some important word, two words, three words here that are very important that he starts out with. He says, at the beginning of this, he says, from that time. From this time forward, Jesus begins to lay out with great detail his destiny of suffering, death, resurrection that awaits him. The operative phrase in verse 21 is, he must. It is his Father's will, and he's going to do it. This is a non-negotiable to the obedience of his Father. This is non-negotiable. He's going to do this. You see, Jesus understood that the will of God will not take you where the grace of God will not sustain you. He understood that principle. He understood the best place to stand in all the world is in the center of God's will. No better place. But you see, Peter did not know this lesson. He didn't understand that the way to glory is the way of suffering, and that the Messiah Jesus would receive his kingdom by means of death on a Roman cross, followed by an empty tomb. Peter does the absolutely unthinkable. Even for Peter, this is kind of remarkable. He informs Jesus that he knows more of God's will for his life than he does. The disciple is instructing the master concerning the ways of God. The human student corrects the divine teacher. You see, sometimes we just don't understand, do we? And there's a second point here under this category. Sometimes we need to just be quiet. I'm going to repeat one of the verses. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Jesus was very aware of a permanent and abiding truth. You don't need to fear the will of God. Because, you see, God is willing to accept full responsibility of a life that is dedicated to him. In kind of in rapid fire succession, the Lord rebukes Peter's ignorance and arrogance with three statements that echo, if you think about it now and you read these words, that echo the confrontation he had with Satan when he was tempted in the wilderness. You can find that in Matthew 4, 1 through 11. Turning to Peter in a face-to-face confrontation, he says, get behind me, Satan. Another way to say that is, get out of the way. And then he says, you are an offense. And this, Father Scott referred to this on Wednesday night. There's a Greek word that's inserted. In the Greek it says, and if I pronounce this correctly, I hope, scandalon, which means stumbling block. So he says, you are a stumbling block to me. See, one moment Peter was the great rock to stand on, and the next he's a stone which people are going to trip over. Or another way to say it is, Peter, one moment you spoke for God, the next minute you are speaking for the devil. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Peter just wasn't thinking clearly. And it would have been better if he had just remained quiet. Just like sometimes it's better for us to remain quiet. You see, to not understand God is one thing. We've all been there, and we're still there. But to question his will is something else, altogether different. Peter forgot that if you bargain with God, listen to this, if you bargain with God, you only cheat yourself. Second point here, the second value. You must value the call to die. Starting with verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus didn't miss out on many teachable moments. Peter had actually stuck both of his feet into his mouth. But it provided a great opportunity for the Lord to explain, one, what it really means to follow Jesus, and two, what's the reward for following Jesus. There is a great, he's passed on now. A great Baptist preacher put it this way, and I love this quote. You can't say, Lord, show me your will for my life, and then I'll make up my mind whether I want to do it. You simply hand God a blank sheet of paper, sign your name at the bottom, and say, Lord, fill in the details. But there's a cost in following Jesus. These words are directed to his disciples, but they are for everyone, because he starts it out and he says, if anyone. It's a word for all of us, today, years past, and years in the future. Do you want to become a follower of Jesus? A disciple of the King of Kings, the one true God who invaded history and lived among us? Well, there's three steps that Jesus lays out for here in a very clear logic. What are the three steps, the cost in following Jesus? Number one, deny self. You set aside your wants, plans, desires, goals, whatever, and exchange them for his. His life becomes your life. Remember Galatians 2:20, which says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Second, you got to take up your cross. To deny self is to die to self. Your life is no longer your own, but it's his life. You, daily, weekly, monthly, for life, say no to you so that you can say yes to him. You literally value the cost to die for him. And the third is follow me. You'll never learn that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you really want. You see, you don't have to know where, why, or even how. All you really need to know is who. And that's who you follow. It is really sad, and it's very tragic, that Christians have so often missed out on the joy of doing that. And yes, the cost. Most of you are familiar with the name Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Probably everyone is. He was a German Lutheran pastor who was hanged at the age of 39 in 1945 for opposing Hitler. His most famous work was The Cost of Discipleship, but he wrote another work, and it's called Ethics. And as I was researching, I found this. And remember when it was written, 1945. He was addressing the situation then. But when you listen to this, understand he's also addressing the situation now. This is what he said. I am guilty of cowardly silence at a time when I ought to have spoken. We, the church, must confess that we have not proclaimed often or clearly enough our message of the one God who has revealed himself for all times in Jesus Christ and who will tolerate no other gods beside himself. She, the church, must confess her timidity, her evasiveness, her dangerous concessions. She was silent when she would have cried out because the blood of the innocent was crying aloud to heaven. Does that speak to anything that's going on today? She has failed to speak the right word in the right way at the right time. The church must confess that she has desired security, peace, and quiet, possessions and honor to which she has no right. She has not borne witness to the truth of God. By her own silence, she has rendered herself guilty because of her unwillingness to suffer for what she knows to be right. That's on page 112 of his work, Ethics. Yes, you can translate that all and say, yes, there is a cost in following Jesus. But there's also a cost in rejecting Jesus. Let's read verses 25 and 26. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Why follow Jesus if it's too costly? Very simple. Because the cost is even greater if you don't. The cost is even greater if you don't. The logic of what Jesus lays out here is relentless. It is almost stunning if you really grasp all that he is saying. In verse 25, he says, you want to save your life, or in other words, your soul? So what's my question here? What is the value of a human soul? Then you will lose it. You want to lose your life or your soul for Christ? Then you will find it. In verse 26, for what is it to gain the whole world and lose your soul? What profit? None. What can you give in exchange for your soul? Nothing. There's not going to be any bargaining when we stand before God at the judgment. And there's an old saying, which is very true. He says, we live one life. It will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. You want to live for Jesus? Then you must value the call to die. There's a third value. You must value the promise of Christ's kingdom. Verses 27 and 28. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. There is no cheap, easy, or lazy way to serve Jesus. But there is no better, wiser, or rewarding way than to serve Jesus. You see, you should never fear the will of God, because in the end, who wins? He does. We don't fight for victory. We are fighting from victory. In verse 27, it says, Jesus is coming and judgment is inevitable. Those who follow him now will enjoy his reward then. They will discover that the cross may have been called earth's greatest tragedy, but it was really earth's and heaven's greatest triumph. Judgment will be the day when those who have loved him with their heart will see him face to face. And in verse 28, he states unequivocally that the coming of Jesus is certain. The disciples actually saw this when they were living on the earth. Think about it. What was the transfiguration? It was like a preview of coming attractions. What was the resurrection? It was a proclamation of victory. And then in the ascension, it was a promise of his coming again. So they saw all this in their lives. And that raises another question. It says, and many people are asking this. We have all asked it. I've asked it. When we say, what is the world coming to? You know what the world is coming to? It's coming to Jesus. It's coming to Jesus. So I'm going to ask the same question again, just a little bit different. Listen, what does a life look like that values the eternal worth of a single human soul? And in my reading, I found something which just struck me, just blew me away. And I want you to listen to this. I'm going to read it and think of today. This came out of Turkey in April of 2007. On Wednesday, April 18th, 2007, the fledgling Christian community in this nation of 70 million Muslims suffered a devastating blow when three of its finest, I hope I'm pronouncing this close, Nikadi Aden, Tilman Geske, and Ugar Yuxel were brutally murdered for their faith. One German and two Turkish brothers were found in the print shop in South Central Turkey where they published and sold Bibles. They had been tortured, stabbed repeatedly, and bound with their throats slit. Sadly, it was at the hands of five trusted young men who had claimed to be seekers of the Lord. Yet what appeared to be a victory for the enemy has resulted in one of the most open declarations of the gospel this nation has seen since the Apostle Paul. Therefore, we rejoice that not one drop of blood shed by these dear saints has fallen to the ground in vain. On April 21st, 3 days later, approximately 500 believers gathered to honor the lives of these martyrs for Jesus. Despite the heavy police and media coverage in a country that is almost totally Muslim, each of us had determined that it was worth the risk and the exposure to stand together for our Lord. After all, it seemed a small sacrifice compared to the loss experienced by the wives, children, and fiancé of these three men. What we witnessed has forever changed our lives. As a body of one of the slain was carried into the courtyard, high upon the shoulders of our Turkish brothers, spontaneous applause burst forth. I leaned over to my national friend and queried, "Is this normal for funerals in your culture?" "No," he said, "it's because he's a martyr." As the casket continued its journey toward the front, beautiful praise worship erupted. Then everyone joined together in the singing of Turkish praise songs. However, what followed next nearly took our breath away. Approximately 10 Turkish leaders began to proclaim openly the gospel in front of television cameras, newspaper reporters, police officials, the deputy governor of Izmir, and several other important officials. Fearlessly, yet with gentle strength, each shared his faith in Christ and his forgiveness of those who had committed the heinous murders. Additionally, they shared that Christ had won the victory, and at this very hour, the martyrs were standing before the very throne of God. Several mentioned that the lives of these men were perhaps the seeds that must be planted in order for a harvest to come forth. However, what happened next can only be explained by the supernatural love and strength that God alone can give. Spontaneously, in an unplanned moment, Nikedi's wife asked if she could speak. Amid her tears, she spoke of her forgiveness of the very men who had tortured and killed her precious husband and the father of her children. In an emotion-filled voice, she asserted, "I know my Nikedi was praying for them even while he was being tortured." She also spoke of the wonderful love they shared as a family and their joy in serving the Lord together. Lastly, she stated, "I love my husband very, very much, but I love my Jesus even more. And that is how I face tomorrow." Again, thunderous applause burst forth. In the closing moments of this incredible service, one of the pastors shouted, "Afarin Nikedi, Afarin Tilman, Afarin Ugar," which translated means, "Well done, Nikedi. Well done, Tilman. Well done, Ugar." We are certain the Lord echoed those same sentiments as he received these precious men into his heavenly kingdom. Now I ask you a question. Do we see this happening today? Yes. It's happening much more than we know, because a lot of what we don't hear is being blocked. But even so, we're seeing it in the newspapers. We're seeing it on TV. We're seeing it in all kinds of media, because it's happening today. Martyrs are being given up to the Lord every single day. See, now I'm going to answer the question that I asked in the beginning. The value of a human soul is great indeed, because heaven and hell are real, and Jesus makes all the difference. So I say to me, I say to you, may your passion, may it my passion be for my life to seek out and rescue as many as I can, as many as you can, even if it costs your life. You will discover when you stand before the King Jesus, it was worth it. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.